I think there are quite a number of us here tonight who do know our Shakespeare, or at least we know some of his great plays. But one of the things I find with Shakespeare is that he had a very acute insight into human nature. And to take, for example, his great play Othello, the central theme there is the theme of jealousy and the havoc that jealousy wreaks again and again. And the main characters in the story, the jealous Iago, who sets out to destroy Othello in revenge for the fact that Othello passed him over in promotion. And then becoming even more jealous, Iago, when he heard what was no more than a mere rumour, as the play depicts, about Othello, that he'd been unfaithful with his wife, Iago's wife. And so, as Shakespeare writes it, Iago says to Othello, "Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." It's a phrase, the green-eyed monster, which is so significant. As far as I know, it's the first known occurrence of this particular phrase in the language, though I'd never heard the phrase until one of our daughters used it, talking about family relationships and the green-eyed monster. But this green-eyed monster is precisely what we see in King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 20, as he set out to destroy David, and that is exactly what he intended. A green-eyed monster of jealousy, which at the same time is a very dark shadow that casts light on and highlights the winsome character of, well, two other people in turn, David and then Jonathan. So we're going to look at three men tonight in turn, Saul, David and Jonathan, and with many practical lessons which I believe that we can learn from their examples. In Saul's case, a very bad example, but many practical lessons that we can learn from their example and their conduct. Three men, and it's three headings that I want to deal with: unrelenting jealousy, unrelenting trials, and unfailing loyalty. Unrelenting jealousy, unrelenting trials, and unfailing loyalty. Those three main points are those three characters: Saul, David, and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So let's deal first of all with Saul himself and his unrelenting jealousy, as we find it at this particular point in the story. Now, Saul really was a great tragedy of a man, to say the least. Originally, he was chosen by God. He was anointed by God's prophet Samuel to be Israel's very first king. And initially, he was a man of very great promise. That's perfectly clear at the beginning of his story. A very kind man, a very unassuming man in the way that, for example, he showed mercy towards those who had rebelled against him. And initially, they refused to honour him as king. But no, he didn't want to punish them. He showed mercy towards them. And then he proved to be, in this very early stage, a humble man when he very readily attributed his first victory against Israel's enemies to God. And he quite freely and voluntarily did that, as we find in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 13. But as one man in the 19th century, Lord Acton, wrote, well, he wrote it in a letter in the year 1887, and some of us will know this statement from our history lessons: power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's what we see in the case of Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 13, within 2 years of his reign, we see how power began to go to Saul's head, and it corrupted him, just as it corrupted, well, to quote another of Shakespeare's plays, Macbeth. That's a story of power which gradually corrupted Macbeth and his wife. And then, well, some of you know the end of that story. Or the power that corrupted perhaps one of the worst tyrants in this land amongst kings and queens. Thinking about him particularly this year because of the Magna Carta, King John in the 13th century, an incredible tyrant. And the power corrupted him totally. And we see this in Saul. Very soon after he had been made king of all Israel by the hand of God, through the prophet of God, very soon afterwards he began to take things into his own hands as king and to do things in his way rather than God's way. And we see, I'm not going through all the details at this point, but if you read through the story of Saul, how he began to disregard God's commandments and disregard the authority of God's prophet, Samuel. And so over the next few chapters, what we find is a man of increasing pride, a man of increasing self-will and disobedience to God. Again, I'm not referring verse by verse to these chapters because it's quite a long story, but trying to bring the picture together. But tragically, by his proud disobedience to God, he brought God's judgment on himself, and well, of course, also on his son Jonathan, because in the natural course of events, Jonathan would have been king, but Jonathan had to forfeit that throne because of Saul's disobedience, the sin of the father, in that sense, visited on the son. But then again, what we see bit by bit in Saul is that by his proud disobedience to God, his willful rebellion against God, he opened the door of his own heart and mind more and more to the jealousy that would finally possess him in the face of, well, any potential rival to his throne. And that rival in his mind was David. A jealousy then that gradually took hold of his heart and mind. Soon after, this insignificant shepherd boy, and that's what he was, a mere shepherd boy brought into the king's court, but he was a shepherd boy. And not long after Saul encountered him, yes, he had a regard for him at first, he loved him at first, but soon jealousy began to take hold of King Saul. And we see that particularly in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 7 and 9, when the women of Israel were celebrating David's victory over the Philistines in the way that he killed Goliath. And the words that the women of Israel were singing together, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And so we read straight away, Saul was very angry and the saying displeased him. So Saul eyed David from that day forward, the green-eyed monster of jealousy. That's the point. And we now see that in the ongoing story of King Saul. Saul feeling insecure in his throne because, well, he was jealous of the sudden rise to popularity of this totally obscure shepherd boy and the obvious stature of this insignificant shepherd boy. And to quote Shakespeare again, but it's a saying that entered into the English language, "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown." And certainly Saul was now beginning to feel very uneasy. He very rapidly perceived that the Lord was with David. Nobody had to tell him that. He could see it for himself. And he was unavoidably aware of the continuing, ongoing, growing popularity of David with all of the people, as we see in chapter 18 onwards. And then eventually, by whatever means, realizing that David would be king and not his son Jonathan. Well, that becomes clear in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, where the particular focus of our thought is this evening. And so we reach the point where sin has become full grown in Saul. Chapter 20, verse 1 Samuel 20, verse 1, Saul, who's now so insecure in the face of David's prowess, his popularity, his fame, so totally consumed by jealousy that he orders his son and all of his servants to murder King David when they have the opportunity. As I say, the green-eyed monster of jealousy, it really had totally possessed Saul now. His complete insecurity, his jealousy of David, and that green-eyed monster of jealousy inside him was now turning outward into full-grown sin. And that sin that he intended, the murder of King David. But that's the course of sin, isn't it? James chapter 1, the first thought comes into our minds, sin is conceived. We don't deal with it, we don't put it out, and it grows and it grows and grows, and we turn it over in our thoughts, and we nurture it and we water it in effect, and it grows and grows, and it's still inside, but one day it grows so big that it turns into outward open sin. And that's exactly what was happening here with King Saul. That very first thought of jealousy had now grown to the point where he was totally intent on the murder of King David. Well, Saul stands as a warning to every one of us, doesn't he? A warning of the danger of not fully obeying the Lord. He obeyed the Lord in part, but not fully, and that's a dangerous position to be in. A warning that if we start doing things in our way, not in God's way, well, we end up by doing more and more that's wrong against God's commandments. We go further and further into sin. One sin tends to lead to another and to another and to another, and who knows where we'll end up. Many people who once seemed to be very strong Christians, they're far away from the Lord now because in some way or another admitted that initial sin into their lives, and then one thing simply led to another, one compromise led to another. And there is this warning that once we start on the pathway of disobedience, there's no telling how far we can go by way of sin, by way of disobedience to God, by way of evil. And it's a warning as well that we have to be very careful about the thoughts that we have. And we have to deal with those wrong thoughts when they come in and not allow them to grow. Because sooner or later, James chapter 1, that sin which is conceived as a mere thought in the mind in the first instance that we could have put away, it grows and it grows and it grows inside until eventually it gives birth. That's what James says, that when it's full grown, it gives birth to outward sin. And that's the danger that we see so fully illustrated in the person of King Saul. And there's a warning here as well, isn't there, of the destructive power of jealousy when that jealousy is nurtured in our minds. And yeah, it's so easy to feel jealous in many situations. These feelings, they rise up naturally, but we don't have to nurture them. We don't have to foster them. And in Saul, we have a warning that we need to deal with those jealousies at an early stage and put them aside, reason them away. Because in Saul's case, it led to this ongoing attempted murder of King David, not King David at this stage, of David. And he wanted by any means and every means to get rid of David, a constant ongoing battle to the end of Saul's life. Well, that's what we see in the case of Saul, but it's more particularly illustrated in the whole ministry and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, that it was jealousy that made the Jewish leaders hand Jesus over to Pilate in order to be crucified. Mark is very specific about that in what he has to say. And Pilate recognized that that's what the Jewish leaders were doing, that more than anything, jealousy was there. Well, jealousy in us may not lead us to an act of murder, but it can lead us into doing things that are very hurtful to other people, where we can harm people in all sorts of different ways. This green-eyed monster of jealousy, where it can make us criticize others quite unfairly and exaggerate things against them quite unfairly and hurt people wrongly when we shouldn't be hurting them, and gossiping against people and seeking to destroy their good names, not their bodies, but their good names. A jealousy can lead to all sorts of unhelpful consequences. And so we learn from King Saul to beware of this green-eyed monster of jealousy whenever it begins to stir within us, and through prayer and God's grace and turning our thoughts aside to things that are good and right and pure and true, to overcome those very first thoughts of jealousy if they should arise within our hearts and minds. Well, that's my first main point, dealing with King Saul and his unrelenting jealousy. Well, I want to come to my second main point now, which is unrelenting trials. And here we're looking very particularly at David in this whole situation in relation to King Saul. And while the very ugliness and the very evil of Saul's unrelenting jealousy and all that he attempted to do against David, well, it's a relief to turn to David, but it highlights the nobility of David's character in all of this. And the fact that through all of these events, he was very much a true man of God, a young man of God, but very much a true man of God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, when David and Saul first met, David was brought into Saul's palace. Then David found favour in Saul's eyes. Chapter 16, verse 21, 1 Samuel 16, 21, where we read, David came to Saul and stood before him, and he, Saul that is, loved him greatly. And Saul's favour continued for some time, and he was very happy to be consoled by David's harp. Whenever he was tormented by, well, that spirit of distress that God had sent to him to afflict him from time to time in judgment. But David's harp consoled him again and again. Well, that in itself says a little bit about the power of music, but I'm not going to develop that tonight. But there was David in favour with Saul, and much needed by Saul, if I can put it that way. But things began to change again, as I mentioned earlier, when David killed Goliath. And all the women folk were celebrating his incredible victories. David knew by the hand of God, but the way that they were singing and saying, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And so that's the point where David first fell victim to Saul's feelings of jealousy and the consequent insecurity. Saul beginning to fear that David was a potential rival to his throne. And so the next time, according to the record, when David played his harp to troubled Saul, Saul in his jealous anger picked up his spear And he cast it at David in order to kill him. But David, a young man, very quick reacting, very quick and nimble, he was able to get out of the way and escape. But this was the beginning of David's long period of unrelenting trials. And they went on, these trials, for quite a number of years. But this is where they began. Well, one of the things that Saul did, well, he did it repeatedly, was to send David into battle against the Philistines with the intention of David being killed. But it didn't happen. So then Saul very callously offered his own daughter Merab in marriage to David on condition that David continued to fight, because of course he wanted David to be killed in battle. But David, a very humble man at this point in his experience, confessed his unworthiness. Who am I to marry the king's daughter, was his response. So what Saul then did was he spited David by giving his daughter Merab in marriage to someone else. But then Saul repeated that callous tactic, and I mean, he's being callous to his own daughter, his daughter Michal, as well as towards David. He offered Michal in marriage to David on the same terms that David would go out and fight the Philistines, with the same intention that David would be killed in battle. But this time, his daughter Michal, she actually did love David. She had a regard for David, though it was a flawed love. Because when it came to the point that she delivered David from his would-be assassins, she defamed his character to her own father by saying he threatened to kill her. But there was a love there and a care for King David. But then when we come directly into chapter 20 again, we see David in this terrible plight of unrelenting trial and suffering. It was ongoing. Well, really, chapter 20, the beginning of his sufferings that went on and on for quite a long time. David, who had shown to Saul nothing but kindness and loyalty and grace. David, who had accomplished many great things on Saul's behalf. David himself leading in battle on behalf of Saul and accomplishing great things for Saul, for the people of God, for God himself in battle. David, who had gone to Saul and soothed him with his harp on many occasions, and here he is driven out by Saul with no human hope, as we realise, getting to the end of this particular chapter, no human hope of ever returning to his wife or his home and his friends. And now to part for always from his one totally true and totally loyal and loving friend, Jonathan. Well, yes, they did meet very briefly at a further point, but it was very briefly, and then they had to separate again. But to make matters worse, all of this was working, as it seemed, totally contrary to the promises of God. David knew that God intended him to be king. He'd been anointed by the prophet Samuel, and the promise of God was implicit in that anointing by Samuel. And it was a promise that's very clearly recognised by Jonathan in chapter 20, verses 14-15, when he says to David about to flee, "You shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And he speaks further about wanting to be David's right-hand man when David reigns in the kingdom. But though it seemed to go contrary to all of the promises and purposes of God, as we go on through the story of David, we realise that there was a gracious purpose in this. That God was dealing with David in a particular way, that God was trying David, testing David, and refining David through the school of suffering in order to make David to be the man and the king that God wanted him to be. Because again, going back to Saul, he'd been corrupted by pride in his very sudden rise from total obscurity to, well, being first in the land in that sense, king over God's people Israel. And so God protected David from pride by making him wait a long time for the fulfillment of the promise to be king. And, well, to make matters worse, God humbled him. And God made him to be a humble man by causing him to be a hunted refugee and treated as a refugee, an outcast and a rebel for many years. Now, Saul failed to learn a lesson of obedience in the face of suffering. And so what we find with David is that God allowed David to suffer much in order to teach him obedience through suffering, and in that way to make him the leader that God wanted him to be when the time came, when the right time came. As Saul proved himself to be a man of incredible impatience. We see that if we go back to the earlier points of the story. And so God taught David patience and long-suffering by causing him to experience these long, long trials, these unrelenting trials through quite a number of years, long-lasting trials. And then Saul demonstrated that he was in no way a man of faith. He jumped the gun. He did things in his own way. He didn't trust his cause to God. And so David's trials at the hand of King Saul, when, for example, David refused ever to retaliate against King Saul, but he trusted his whole cause to God, well, it demonstrated just that. He could trust God. He was a man of faith. And it gave David an opportunity to demonstrate his faith, but as those trials went on, for his faith to grow stronger as he clung more and more closely to the help of the Lord. Well, all of that speaks to you and me today, doesn't it? When we think of our different problems, our different trials and sufferings, whatever they may be, they're all part of God's school as he goes on making us what he wants us to be, as he goes on refining our character, maybe sometimes to save us from our pride, maybe not. Certainly to teach us lessons of obedient submission to him, submission to God in the face of suffering. It's not easy, but God is teaching us that lesson of obedient suffering, of obedient submission through suffering, and to teach us long-suffering and patience. I mean, after all, how can we gain the quality of long-suffering unless, as one friend put it to me many years ago, we suffer long? It's as simple as that, and God himself, he's a God of long suffering. It's part of his very character. And so there are those times when we have to go through a long period of suffering, trouble, trial, because God is teaching us to be patient and long suffering by his grace. And God is also testing our faith when these trials come, particularly if they go on for a long time or if they're very severe. He's testing our faith and he's giving us that opportunity for our faith to go stronger, because it's when the trials come that we turn more to God. Perhaps we've been careless in our prayer and our Bible reading, but the trials come, and we know that our only hope is to look to the Lord and trust in the Lord, and we pray more earnestly, more fervently, and we look to his word for the promises and all the other things that enable us to go on. And so our faith is tested in the trials, how real it is, but it's also strengthened through those trials. Just as God was dealing with David, so he deals with us in our different situations and, well, what God wants to make of us. So that's my second main point, unrelenting trials. And that brings me now to my third main point, which is unfailing loyalty. I think in many ways, the great hero of chapter 20, 1 Samuel 20, is Jonathan. And Jonathan had every virtue that his father lacked. Now, we often quip that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, talking about father-son. But it's not always like that. And it's certainly not the case with Jonathan. He's so unlike his father. And in every way that his father was wrong, well, Jonathan was right. He was a man of great virtue. He proves to be a man of true godliness, a gracious man, and unswervingly loyal to his father, to David, and to God in a very difficult situation. In fact, I sometimes think that if God had chosen the heir to Saul's throne on the basis of pure merit, he would have chosen Jonathan more than David. But no, the God of grace chose David and made David to be the man that God wanted him to be. But as we go through this particular part of the story of Jonathan, it's hard not to be attracted by this obviously very great man, this very godly man that Jonathan shows himself to be, his extraordinary character here in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And he's a man whose uprightness in bad times and his loyalty in times when disloyalty was quite common speaks to us in our generation, where it's so difficult to live according to the word of God and the ways of God, and with so much disloyalty and unfaithfulness around us, and it's not easy to remain upright and loyal in the way that we live and faithful. And yet here's a man who could do it by the grace of God. And so he encourages us to be people of uprightness, keeping God's commandments, loyal to God and loyal to man, faithful to God and to man in all that we do. And if he could be a shining light in his generation, then it tells us that by the grace of God, you and I can be shining lights in our generation. Now, the question is why I focus on that word loyalty with reference to Jonathan. Well, I'm focusing on that word because that's exactly what Jonathan asked of David, and David asked of Jonathan in verse 8. What David wanted of Jonathan was what is referred to in the New King James verse as kindness. But the word is a little bit fuller than that. It's a word which is basically the Hebrew word chesed, which is loyal, constant, ongoing love. It's an unfailing love and loyalty. And that's what David wanted from Jonathan. And then in verse 14, we find Jonathan appealing to David to show this same loyalty, this same kindness, this chesed, this ongoing, loyal, ever faithful love to Jonathan's house and to all of his descendants forever. So that is, here in this chapter, very much a central feature of Jonathan's character. Jonathan, who was in every way loyal to his friend David, still loyal to his father Saul, in spite of the problems there, and of course, above all, loyal to God. This loving loyalty which characterized him so much in this particular situation. And it's amazing that he continued to be such a loyal friend to David. After all, by this stage, he knew that David was going to be king. Not Jonathan, but David. And yet, in spite of that, he still accepted David as his best friend, his truest friend, and he was totally loyal to this man whom he knew would take the very throne that by rights should have belonged to him, Jonathan. No jealousy. You see how I say he's completely the opposite of his father, Saul. Not a trace of jealousy in Jonathan. Loyal and loving to his friend David, even though it meant that he suffered the wrath of his father, and we see that very clearly in chapter 20, where his father regards him as a rebel and a traitor and a worthless son. And yet still, in spite of the anger of Saul against his own son, we see through this chapter how Jonathan remained totally loyal to his father Saul. And then we see Jonathan as totally loyal to God and loving to God when he freely chose the path of submission to God's purpose for David, that David would become king, and then went back in loyalty to his father, returning to his father Saul on the principle that we honour our father and our mother. So you see how in every way, loyal to his friend, loyal to his father, loyal to his God, a man of love, a man of true loyalty. And yes, very conscious of God in his life, because when he and David covenanted yet again together to be loyal to one another, Jonathan very clearly invoked the name of God, and that covenant was made in the presence of God. And then again we see how loyal and loving he was to his friend David when he refused, totally refused to betray him to his father. And yet at the same time he continued loyal and loving to his father. I mean, how he kept the balance, it's very hard to understand, isn't it? But he did keep that remarkable balance. And he was so totally loyal to his father when, yes, he pledged his loyalty to David and then returned to his father and honoured his father in accord with the word of God and the law of God. Deeply loyal to God and man when he chose this pathway of returning to Saul, even though it was a pathway which in many ways, well, certainly initially, was a pathway of deep loneliness and sadness because he was leaving his closest and his truest friend, David. And not knowing whether he would ever see David again, though he hoped to, he wanted to be David's right-hand man, but he didn't know, for all he knew, he would die in battle. And well, that is what happened. We have so much to learn from Jonathan as this man of loyalty and loyal, steadfast, loving kindness. Loyal in duty when it's difficult to be loyal, as David was loyal to David and his father. But here we have Jonathan, loyal to duty, and it tells us we ought to be loyal to our duty. Loyal and loving to our true friends, not promising them everything today and then forgetting them tomorrow. That's so often the way of the modern world. But no, being loyal and true to those that are our true friends. But loyal to God above all, even when it means that we have to make difficult choices in order to be loyal to God. And Jonathan, well, in his loyalty to God, which meant loyalty to his father, he made that very difficult choice of returning to his father, yes, hoping one day to be David's right-hand man, but surely aware that in going back to his father, fulfilling his duty to his father, to God, that it could well mean that he would die in battle. But here I want to add that in Jonathan, we also have something of a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonathan, who was willing to suffer because of the love that he had for his friend David, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to suffer for us because of the love that he had for us. As Professor Blakelock says in his commentary on the character of Jonathan, I quote, "When he chose the road back to the city, that road led to death. It was a road of sorrow. There was a sense in which Jonathan died for another, and in that very choice foreshadowed the very Christ of God." Well, let me conclude. In Jonathan, we see a man whose loyalty to God and to man inspires us. I trust it inspires us and encourages us to seek always to be people who are loyal. Loyal to God, loyal to one another, loyal wherever the circumstance demands it. Jonathan's willingness to take the lowly place, well, there, of course, we see a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ when he took a lowly place for our sake. And I mean, what Jonathan did was remarkable. David was going to take the place that should have been Jonathan's, but no, Jonathan, in his love for David, was prepared to take a lowly place. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his love for us, he was prepared to take a lowly place when he came into this world as a man, and then when he died on the cross, bearing our sins. And in Jonathan's unfailing loyal love for his friend David, well, there, it foreshadows the loyalty and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, whose covenanted love towards everyone who believes, well, he can't break it, he won't break it. In no way will he break off his love towards us. He's the one who's loyal to us to the very end. Or may we be ever loyal to him who is constantly and ever loyal to us. If you've not yet turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith for forgiveness and salvation, well, let me urge you to do so now by the grace of God. Turn to him, repent of your sin, acknowledge your sin, and in acknowledging and confessing your sin, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and find in him your salvation and find in him the truest friend you have ever had and ever will have. And when you truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then with all of us, you will have that confidence that he will love you to the end, that he will love you unfailingly, and he will love you throughout the whole of this life and on into the whole of eternity. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ now and find him to be, what those of us who are true believers know him to be, a true and unfailing friend. Well, we're going to sing a hymn which picks up on that point, and it's number 648. Hymn number 648. I found a friend, oh such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twine those ties which naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine for ever and for ever. Number 648. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.